Do you know that there is only one God in three eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you know that Jesus said He is the only way to heaven, and His death and resurrection bring forgiveness of sins to all who believe? Welcome to the Pastor Study, a ministry of pastorstudy.org. Join us now as we study God's Word, the Bible, together.
Welcome to the Pastor Study. Do you read your Bible every day? I do, and I hope you do, and most of the Bible is pretty easy to understand. But even the Bible itself in 2 Peter 3, Peter says, now some of the things that the Apostle Paul writes are difficult to understand, which the untrained twist, etc. So what I thought we'd do for this program, I brought in an expert. I want to introduce you to Brent Olson. He's the professor of Old Testament at the Association Free Lutheran Seminary here in the Twin Cities. And welcome there, Brent.
Hey, thank you, Pastor
Brad. All right. And everybody, what I want to do now, I just want us to riddle him with some of the more difficult Old Testament questions. So I think this is going to be interesting. So let's take a moment. Let's pray first. God the Father, we do pray your Holy Spirit would guide us, give us wisdom and instruction on your word. And today we zero in on the Old Testament. But Lord, we just pray that you bring us each closer to Christ in this program. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, Brent, what I do before we jump into any interview, I always like to ask the interviewee, how did you come to know Christ?
Pastor Brock, I want to say before I start my testimony is what an honor it is for me to be here.
Oh, well, thank
with
you.
I'm a big fan of yours for a long time.
Can we turn the mic up,
yeah,
please? Okay.
When I was in seminary, during September 11th, 2001.
You were.
And I remember in the wake of that how fearful we were, just not knowing what was next.
Oh, yeah.
And there were people who came to speak in chapel, didn't even mention it. And then you came and you talked about fear.
Oh, really?
And I just remember, I thought, that's a pastor's heart there.
I don't remember. Well, thank you, Brad.
But anyway, I also attended your church when I was in seminary and was grateful for that. My dad's a pastor in the AFLC.
Okay.
And so
that's
my mom.
The Free Lutheran
Church.
Yeah,
the Free Lutheran Church.
Okay.
Association of Free Lutheran Congregations.
Good biblical denomination.
And so he was a pastor. He went to the same seminary where I am currently teaching.
Mm-hmm.
And when I was a little boy, though, when I was a baby, mom and dad brought me to faith through holy baptism, and I stayed in that faith. I had some moments at the Good News Bible clubs when I was 5 and 6, where I, you know, received Jesus again, you know, just very consciously,
yeah,
right. And I was the good pastor's son, right. I that became my identity, again, being a good boy. And pretty soon, I think my faith was very carnal in that it was about me and my identity as being the good pastor's son more than about Jesus. And the Lord Jesus had to teach me that.
Did you fall
the hard way? I didn't fall away so much as that the Lord had to reveal all these idols in my heart, right? The idols, performance idols, right? Idols of people pleasing.
Uh-huh.
And I realized that my true God, in a sense, right? My existential, or my functional God really was human approval, my own glory, and the Lord then, I think sanctification is so much this process of Him weaning you away from those idols.
Okay.
And the way He does that, it seems to me, is by causing you to fall in love with Him.
Mm-hmm.
Thomas Chalmers called it the expulsive power of a new affection.
Yeah.
Where when you fall in love with Jesus, the idols start getting pushed out of the center of your heart.
There you go.
And so that's what the Lord's been doing, I'd say, in my life since I was a boy, and especially in college and after, where He had to show me that, no, He wasn't a means in my life. He was an end. He wanted a relationship with me. He wanted to prize Him above all things.
That's great.
And He's still working on my heart that way. And I have to confess that I still have these idols that I struggle with, but the Lord's teaching me more and more that our hearts are restless until they find the rest.
So you
of
have a story where you were raised Christian. You've always believed.
Yeah.
So yeah, good. All right, Brent. Now we're going to pepper you with hard questions.
Okay, I'll do my best, Pastor.
All right. Just some people would say, look, we're saved by Christ, the New Testament. Why do we even need to read the Old Testament? What would you say to that?
Right. I'd say that so much of the scripture God's given us is the Old Testament. I was thinking about the Lord of the Rings trilogy, mm-hmm. right? If you know those movies at all, mm-hmm. I think the last one is The Return of the King. The Old Testament would be the first two movies plus almost the entire Return of the King. And so you're neglecting a lot of scripture. That's right. One thing. But I also think that the Old Testament is absolutely vital for understanding who Christ is in mm-hmm. his ministry. Right. Okay. And so what in the church, you had people who did try to jettison the Old Testament.
Marcion
was the yep. guy, right? And there are a lot of Marcions today, even within the church, and you've seen this because
yeah.
you're a great observer of what's going on in the church and the heresies of the church. Just the embarrassment with the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And that embarrassment is really a product of not reading the Old Testament carefully.
Absolutely.
Because when you read it carefully, you realize it's the same God. Old Testament and new. Yeah. He's the same person.
And if you don't know the Old Testament, you don't understand the New Testament.
No, exactly.
So
exactly.
Is Jesus in? I mean, we believe in the Trinity,
yeah.
that Jesus is God. So is Jesus in the Old Testament? And where do you find him?
Right. One of the most helpful ideas I've been given in the last 10 years of my ministry life is from a guy named Reed Lessing, who's now the head of the theology department at Concordia St. Paul.
Mm-hmm.
And a colleague of his at the Concordia Chicago named Andrew Steinman. And they wrote a book together about this very topic. And they said there are three P's for how the Old Testament points to Christ. The presence of Christ in the Old Testament, patterns of Christ in the Old Testament, and predictions of Christ in the Old Testament. Right? And so one of my favorites to talk about is the presence of Christ in the Old Testament. Where is Jesus actually present there? And what they argue, and I agree with them, is that every time you see the angel of the Lord show up, that's Jesus showing up in the Old Testament.
Hmm.
And what's absolutely remarkable is the first time that Jesus shows up as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is when Hagar runs away from mm-hmm. Abraham and Sarah.
Mm-hmm.
And what we see about the Lord, continually old and new, he has a heart for the most vulnerable. Right? So it's Jesus who appears to her.
Okay.
And she says, I have seen the Lord. So the first time he shows up is to this very vulnerable outcast woman. It's absolutely incredible.
So here's a question, though. Hebrews chapter 1 was written to show that Jesus is not an angel. You know that passage.
Right, right.
So how would they handle that?
So I think the word angel in Greek, the word malach in Hebrew, means messenger.
Oh, okay.
So Dr. Lessing likes to call him the messenger of Yahweh rather than the angel.
I gotcha.
Right?
Okay.
So. There are different kinds of entities.
And for instance, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being in the fire,
good.
And a fourth person shows up. Now, it says, I think literally it's a son. He looks like a son of God or yeah. a son of
that's
the
what,
gods.
That's what Nebuchadnezzar says. See,
okay.
the foreign king says that. But that's one of the occasions where we think that's Jesus. I think the commander of the army of the Lord in Joshua chapter
okay.
5, that's Jesus.
Okay. But you'd admit yeah. that's a little iffy. It doesn't clearly say that, right?
Right. So what I'd say, if you look at the passage where the angel of the Lord shows up, especially the one in Genesis 16, and I think it's at 21, where the angel of the Lord shows up for Hagar, and then you'll see, I think Zechariah 3 is another passage that's very clear, I think, where the Lord and the angel of the Lord become interchangeable.
Yeah.
Another one, Pastor,
is Genesis, where the three men show up.
Yeah, you've got that,
to Abraham.
You've got another one there. One of my favorites I didn't mention yet is Exodus 3, the burning bush.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Who shows up there? It's the angel of the Lord.
There you go.
He's the one in
okay,
it. He's the one who's talking.
It's kind of, they're interspersed as the same, as God
yeah,
and the
yeah, messenger. Right, so you see.
Okay.
And so you have the presence of Christ in all those ways, and then you have patterns of Christ. That's what we normally would call a type.
Yeah.
Right? Where the Lord uses events, objects, people in the Old Testament to point to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So one of the great definitions of type is by Bruce Waltke, the great Harvard scholar. He says, a type is a person, place, thing, or event by which God intends to picture something greater in the life of Christ and his mm-hmm. church.
Mm-hmm.
I love that definition.
Can you give me one?
Right?
Give me one of the types.
Yeah, so you think about the serpent on the pole.
Oh, there you go.
Right? Numbers 21. There right. you have clear pattern okay. of Good Friday.
Oh, there you go.
Right?
That's a good one.
Right? And
okay.
you, yeah, the Passover lamb would be another good
yeah,
one.
There we go.
Right? The
okay.
the scapegoat in yeah. Leviticus 16.
Okay, that's good.
Anyway.
Those are types.
Those are the, yeah. Okay. And they use the word patterns because I yep. think they want three P's.
Yep.
And then the last one's predictions. Mm-hmm. And that's all the prophecies we normally associate with Christ. Oh. Maybe we'd say probably Isaiah 7:14, and the Alma shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's a prophecy yep. of the Messiah, and so on.
Psalms 22,
yeah,
Isaiah
right.
53.
Okay, right, you got a lot of them.
Now I want us to get to some of the hard stuff.
Yeah.
I just saw an atheist who was arguing with a Christian,
yeah.
and here's what he said. Well, your Bible teaches God went and told the Jews, go in and kill all the Canaanites.
Yeah.
Your God is bloodthirsty. And it does say, God says, when you enter the promised land, kill every man, woman, child.
Yeah.
So how do you deal with that?
Yeah, it's a very difficult question, obviously. And I think some Christians have capitulated on this point and become Marcion then because of issues like this.
Mm-hmm.
But I think one way to think of it is God is preserving this group of people and placing them in a certain strategic spot in order, because he wants to save the whole world. That's his heart now, is to save the whole world. And so everything he does is toward that agenda. And so you have these people living in the land of Canaan way back when Abraham's called. So think about Genesis 12, Abraham's called, right? He comes into Canaan. He's about 75 years old, right? Shortly after that, Genesis 15, he says, Abram, one day you're going to inherit this land. Your offspring is going to inherit this land. But until then, right, I'm waiting for the sin of the Canaanites to be full.
To be full.
Okay, so you think about that.
Yeah.
So that's around, yeah.
He was punishing them.
Yeah, he is.
Well, through the Jews.
Right. So 2100 BC around is what I date. I date Abram's call in Genesis 12, 2091, if you can actually work out the dates
okay.
very precisely.
Okay.
So Genesis 15 happens close to that. So around 2100 BC.
Okay.
When is it that God finally judges the Canaanites?
A few hundred years later.
Yes, you think about it. 700 years later.
Yeah.
He gives them 700
yeah.
years.
Yeah.
They don't. So remember at 1446, the Lord shows the whole world that he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He defeats all the Egyptian gods,
mm-hmm.
the greatest army of the day.
Mm-hmm.
And they all knew about it. So remember, Rahab says when they come in 1406, she said, yeah, we heard about that. And so she bows the knee, maybe her family too, but no one else does. They still reject the Lord. So you think 2100. 1406 is when the conquest takes
place. So God gave the Canaanites
years.
A long time to repent.
He did.
They never did, so he judged them through Israel.
Yeah, he did. And he's a holy, holy, and just God.
Yeah.
But he's also a God of steadfast love, mercy, slow to anger.
Mm-hmm.
We're quick to anger and slow to get over it. He's slow to anger.
There you go.
And
all right,
yeah,
so here's another atheist question. And
yeah.
he brought up Deuteronomy 22, where if a man rapes a virgin, he has to marry her,
yeah.
and he can't get rid of her. So it's Deuteronomy 22, 28,
yeah.
and 29. What do you do with that?
Yeah, it's a great question. These are hard things. There are scholars now in the evangelical world, guys like Gary Snitker, who are studying as best they can the historical context,
mm-hmm.
the cultural context, looking at surrounding nations and how they were handling the same sorts of things. And so he's someone I would go to, Gary Snitker. He's at Cairns in Philadelphia. He's been actually looking at all the context. And what he says is we often misunderstand the laws because we misunderstand the cultural context. I'll say that first.
Yep.
Okay. In this particular case that you mentioned, this passage, do you want me to read it?
Sure.
Okay. So he says this first. He says in verse 25, this is Deuteronomy 22, but if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She had committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor, because he met her in the open country, and though the betrothed woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. I think that's talking about rape.
Okay.
Uh-huh. The word there in Hebrew is chazak, and the man seizes her. That's the verb chazak. Now, the verb is going to change in the next passage, the one you mentioned. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver. She shall be his wife. Because he has violated her, he may not divorce her all his days. Now, two things are unfortunate about that translation. That's the ESV. Mm-hmm. The first is the word seize. Now, I told you the word in seize in verse 25, kazak, probably means, I think it means rape, uh-huh. what we would call rape. But when you get to verse 28, the seize is there. It's a different Hebrew word.
Okay.
It's tafas.
Okay.
And they think it means more like to manipulate or to lay hold of, but not that she's complicit in this is the idea.
Okay.
Right?
Okay.
And so there are two different ideas.
Yeah.
And then finally it says, and she shall be his wife because he has violated her. The word violate there is the verb, Hebrew verb anah, which is the verb to be afflicted. So we get this sense that he violated her, he raped her, but the Hebrew is there actually afflicted her. He humbled her within the society. For him to sleep with her, she loses all social
status. Yeah, so it was for her protection that he had to marry her
exactly.
to take care of her because right. nobody else would have.
Right.
All right. Let's try this one. Slave owning. In Leviticus 25, 44 to 46, God allows the Jews to have slaves. And this is what the atheist was peppering the Christian with.
Yeah.
How do you handle that one?
Yeah, this is another tough one. I'd like to hear your view on this, too. I would say this, is that I do not sense when I'm reading the scripture that the Lord is condones slavery, that he wanted slavery, that he thought that this was the way he wanted things to be. This is not his design.
Mm-hmm.
And so you don't see slavery come on the scene in the Bible for many years as far as the Bible story is being told.
Mm-hmm.
Same thing with polygamy, by the way. Okay, but so I'd say this. I think he's legislating something here that he doesn't condone,
mm-hmm.
meaning this is a deeply entrenched socioeconomic system at the time. Right, and in Israel, there's all kinds of safeguards for the Israelis or the Israelite slaves. You know this, is that most of the Israelite slaves were actually indentured servants.
Okay.
So you would have to work off, the debt of your family, mm-hmm. right, and then you would be released. And also, the Lord, remember, he has the year of Jubilee. And then I think every 6 or 7 years, the slaves would have to be released also, which is really mm-hmm. something. Mm-hmm. So there are safeguards for the Israelite slaves.
Yeah.
But what about the non-Israelite slaves? And that's what he's talking about here.
Mm-hmm.
He says that you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans are with you, who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you inherit his possession forever. So the question is, why does he make this distinction
mm-hmm.
between slaves within Israel Israelite slaves and non-Israelite slaves? And I was thinking about that a lot. What would possibly be God's rationale to allow his people to buy slaves from other countries?
And evangelism?
That's one of the things I think, Pastor.
Yeah.
That's one. I don't, can't understand God's mind on some of these things. I trust him totally.
Yeah.
I trust his character. I don't always understand his rationale.
Well, but I think you're right. When you say that it never says God likes slavery.
Right.
It never says it's a good thing. In fact, the New Testament, Paul says, if you can get your freedom, get it.
Right.
But Paul and the Old Testament still have rules for slavery, many of which were for the protection of the slave.
Exactly.
Okay.
And so you have Philemon, perfect example
right.
of that.
Yeah.
Paul says to Philemon, he says, I'm going to, Onesimus is coming back to you, but I want you to treat him better than a slave.
Uh-huh.
Remember?
Yeah.
And so I would say this, the Lord here is legislating something that is not his plan, his original plan. This is not what he wants, but he's trying to protect within the system that's been built up mm-hmm. because of the sinfulness of man.
Yeah.
He's trying to protect these people. And I think, what's better if these people are slaves in a foreign country? What's better for them to be brought into Israel? Why the Lord doesn't have them all redeemed and
uh-huh.
talk about the redemption, I don't know.
Well, and then the other thing too is with the slavery going on, it never says it's good. Paul says, get your freedom if you can get it. But then he says, but if that's the way it is, that's your lot. Do the best you can with it.
Yeah.
And all right, let's move on here and a few other questions here. Often you hear, well, the Old Testament, the Bible, written over hundreds of years, got changed, written by men.
Right.
We don't know. Just, how do you respond to that?
Yeah. Well, it seems to me when God comes to earth in Jesus, he teaches us how to respect the Old Testament and the New. Dr. Munch.
Jesus did.
Because Jesus did. I always adopt Jesus' attitude towards Scripture.
Right.
That's my main go-to in this question.
Yeah.
Dr. Fran Munseth, the great dean of our seminary for many years, blessed be his memory, he said this to me in seminary. And it was the simplest argument, but I thought it was good. He said, Jesus authorizes the Old Testament, and he pre-authorizes the New Testament, right?
Okay.
And so I think, what's Jesus' attitude toward the Old Testament Scripture? He said, don't let a jot or tittle be changed in it, right?
There you go.
And I'd say this too, is that one of the things I learned about when I was working on my PhD was the whole scribal community and how carefully the transmission of the, or the copying of the Scripture was protected. There were all kinds of rules in place. And so the major league scribes, they were at the temple. They were probably part of the Sanhedrin as well, right?
Mm-hmm.
These are the best scribes we have, the major leagues of scribes.
Mm-hmm.
They're in the temple. They're fiercely protective. They had incredible rules to protect the transmission, the copying of the Scripture. And then what happened when the Romans came and destroyed the temple, in the years that followed then, that scribal community moved up to Tiberias.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Masoretic text that we have that dates to 1008 A.D., is in that family of texts that were from these temple scribes that moved up to Tiberias.
Careful.
So what they say is they can look at the manuscripts from of the Masoretic texts, they call them, the ones that we use to translate our Bibles today. And when they look at the leather parchments, the oldest ones they have, there are two or three erasure marks. So they would take a knife and they would erase, scrape out ink. And there are two or three per column for that's called temple standard. Then you have nine non-temple standard, which would be like 3 to 6. And then you have Qumran standard, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are like 9 to 12 erasure marks. So they judge that the more erasure marks, the more, the scroll maybe lacks credibility.
And tell people why it was in 1948, a boy throws a rock in the cave.
Yep.
Something breaks. He goes in there. It's the Dead Sea Scrolls from 200 B.C.
About 200,
and then if you compare them
exactly
to what we've got, it's just pretty identical, isn't it?
Yeah, so it's amazing. I was just looking at this again the other day, Pastor, is that the great Isaiah scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls, probably the greatest specimen of a scroll from among the Dead Sea Scrolls,
mm-hmm.
right? The great Isaiah scroll found in Cave 1. That scroll is now compared to our best and oldest
Old Testament text,
Codex Leningrad, 1008 A.D., and it's virtually identical. The only changes, really, there are very few changes, and they're mostly spelling changes.
Wow.
A few punctuation changes.
So, again, when people say things got changed over hundreds of years, that's just not the science
right
here. Yeah.
I mean, these people are fiercely protective. This is Holy Scripture, right?
And, you know, you and I were talking before the cameras. Some people don't want to come to Christ.
Yeah.
And so they got a few ways not to come. Well, the Bible's full of errors. That's one smokescreen.
Right.
There were a couple other we talked about, too.
Yeah.
What were those?
I mean, one of the ones you hear so much, Pastor, is the church, they're hypocrites.
Yeah.
Right? And we have to acknowledge, yeah, you're right.
You're right.
We're all hypocrites. Jesus is the only one who wasn't.
Yeah.
It's all a matter of degree in that.
Right?
The other one is people will call out what they perceive as contradictions within the Bible. And these are some of the questions you're asking me.
Mm-hmm.
But if you read carefully and look carefully, you'll realize that those contradictions are pretty easily resolvable.
Right. And show them the book that you've got here.
Yeah, sure.
This is a good book. If you are of the mind that the Bible contradicts itself, it's not like these things haven't been studied for 2,000 years.
Right.
Go ahead. What's the name of the book?
Okay, this book is called Tough Questions About God and His Actions in the Old Testament by Walter Kaiser. So I highly recommend it. You go. Sorry,
okay,
Pastor.
Well, you can't see it very well.
There it is.
Tough Questions.
Yeah, And so he wrote a book called Hard Sayings with the three other scholars as well. So I recommend Walter Kaiser would be someone, kind of a go-to guy on this stuff.
Okay, all right. Let's keep doing the hard ones here.
Okay.
The Old Testament says that Christians shouldn't eat pork. This is the one that we get.
Okay.
The Old Testament says that homosexuality is wrong. Well, the Bible also teaches you can't have a tweed coat.
Right.
Or you can't eat shellfish. So, a liberal pastor just today was peppering me on this, that was something I had written. I know how I respond. How do you respond to that?
I know you've thought a lot about this, Pastor Brock. I have to teach my students about this because more and more students, even in the evangelical world, are capitulating on this because they don't want to be seen as lacking compassion.
Right.
Right. And so their moral instincts now are being reshaped by media and so on.
Right.
And so we say, no, you don't go by your moral instincts. You go by what the scripture says.
Yeah.
So the first thing I'd say is, there's a rationale behind both those other laws, the mixing of linen and wool, right? There are people who do scientific experiments to this day and say that's that mixture is actually bad for your health. You'll hear those kind of utilitarian arguments.
Okay.
The one I thought was most persuasive on that particular issue is that those are the fibers that are mixed on the high priest's garments.
Okay.
Right? These are holy.
Okay.
And so for the people then to wear holy garments, they do have it on their tassels, the tzitzit, on the tassels. So you have that for the fibers, and then, you know, the shellfish too. Why did the Lord have those laws? It seemed to me one of them has a separative function. As the Lord prepared for the Messiah's coming, he wanted to keep his people separate.
Absolutely.
And I think he used dietary laws as a means of that.
Yep. And okay. Go ahead.
So I, the way I'd finish is I'd say this. There are two major arguments I make with my students. One is that when you look at the context of the passages prohibiting homosexual behavior in the Pentateuch, right, that Moses wrote, right, look at the context, Pastor, in which they occur. Okay? So I'm going to read.
Yep.
And you tell me which ones.
I only got a minute, but go ahead.
Oh, sorry. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. Adultery.
Uh-huh.
You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, child sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
You shall not lie with a male as with a woman.
Yep.
It's an abomination.
Yep.
You shall not lie with an animal. So
right. The
way that law is positioned in the context,
absolutely.
These moral laws.
And here's what I think we say. The moral law of the Old Testament is the same as we don't kill, we don't steal.
Right.
The ceremonial law, don't mix stuff, don't kill, you know, you have to kill them. The ceremonial law got fulfilled by Christ. The moral law is the same. And Paul, in the New Testament, reiterates that homosexuality is wrong.
And we all know the passage. I mean, you got 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, Romans 1, 26, 27.
And their New Testament, that's not the old. So people have a sneaky way of trying to get around what Scripture says. Well, everybody, thank you, Brent. God bless you.
You're welcome.
And real quick, we just got to wrap it up. You are the Old Testament professor at the Association of Free Lutheran Bible Colleges and Seminary.
Yeah, right.
It's in Plymouth. And can people take a course from you if they want, or do they have to be people?
Yeah, we have our courses in the morning.
Okay.
And so they'd have to come in the morning, but they'd be very welcome.
So what would people, they would Google Association of Free Lutheran Seminary or College.
We say it FLBC, FLBC.
Okay.
If you put that in a Google search and you'll find our school, the Free Lutheran Bible College.
We got to go.
Yeah.
Everybody, thanks so much. I hope this helped. Get a good ESV study Bible. That'll help you too. See you next week. Bye-bye.
Thank you for watching the Pastor Study. You can watch more of our programs at pastorstudy.org. We are on the air preaching the good news of Jesus Christ because of the generous support of you, our viewers. Would you consider supporting our ministry? You may do so at pastorstudy.org or write the Pastor Study, P.O. Box 41294, Minneapolis, Minnesota 55441. May the blessing of our one triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you now and forever.